All right, well, we'll start in just a minute. I'm just wanting to give a little time. There's a few late arrivals, as always. And as you are coming in, there's so many of you who are friends of Norman's outside of the church, and my instinct is to get everyone's name so that I thought I will not get them all. So I'm so glad to see you. Some of you I do know, and I have seen met you before at gatherings with Norman and Barbara over the years. And I did recognize a couple of you. So that's good to see you again, and glad to have you here. And we are going to begin our service with a hymn in just a moment. I'll have the pianist play through the verse once, and then all the way through, and then we'll start. And that'll hopefully give a little bit more time for those who are coming to sneak into their seats. If you're looking for the hymnals, they should be in the slots in the seats in front of you. And if you want to get there, that's where we'll be for our first hymn in just a second. She'll pay through the first thing. All right, well, at this time I'm going to read the eulogy. Now, if you have the program, it's actually most of it's printed in the inner flyleaf. I sent those off to Staples yesterday afternoon. I was so anxious to get them off, I didn't proofread them. So there are mistakes. The most notorious one is, you look where the title of the message is supposed to be, it says, try to keep it under 20 minutes. So you will see how well I do on my plan. Anyhow, there's also a typo right in the first line. All right, so Norman Burgess was born July 20th, 1926 in England. He served in the National Service at the end of the Second World War. We were talking about that yesterday with David and Laura, trying to remember exactly when it was, and it sort of is foggy. It was around that time, in any case. He was educated at Birkbeck College in the University of London, taking a degree in history. He served as a teacher in Norfolk for many years. He met and married Beryl in Wales in 1949. That was when he was in the military. They had one son, David, in 1952. Norman and Beryl decided to emigrate in 1962, although Norman was thinking of New Zealand, but Beryl decided on Canada. With that settled, they moved to Simcoe, Ontario, where Norman, the history major, took up duties teaching English, which makes sense. Eventually, Norman added theater arts to his work and built many lasting relationships with his students. Norman's mother, Winifred, or Winnie, moved to Canada in 1979 and lived in Norman's home the rest of her life. Beryl passed away in 1985. After her passing, Norman married a longtime friend, Barbara, in 1990. Shortly after their marriage, Norman and Barbara moved to Victoria with Winnie to set up the last phase of Norman's life. In Victoria, though Norman was no longer teaching, he continued to make lasting friends and a wide social network. He and Barbara joined Grace Baptist Church, getting involved with the people of the congregation. During these years, Norman's mother lived with Norman and Barbara until passing just 6 weeks short of 101. And when Barbara passed on April 7th, 2010, Norman continued with his church life, but also expanded his circle by befriending waitresses, chefs, and restaurateurs all over Victoria. He has a wide circle, and we hear, oh, I'm over at this one. And he was always out somewhere. Anyway, so Norman passed away early in the morning of October 4th, 2021. He lived a full life to the very end, alert and companionable and beloved by his friends and family. He is sorely missed. The last thing we should remember is that Norman committed the last third of his life to faith in Christ. He served in the church, often substituting for the pastor, with an especial interest in teaching Hebrew history and poetry. Norman taught a survey of the history of the Old Testament in addition to careful teaching through Job, Ezra, and Nehemiah. His passion for teaching and for the Lord Jesus Christ made a lasting impact with his Christian brothers and sisters. For Norman, his faith has now become sight. So we're so grateful for that. I'm going to read Psalm 23 as at this point in the service. Psalm 23, I'm reading it in the New American Standard Version, so the wording will be slightly different. If you've memorized it in the King James Version, it'll be slightly different than what you're familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. All right, at this time we're going to have, we have three people scheduled to give testimonials. The first one is Cullen Johnson.
Today we remember our dear friend Norman Burgess. As a member of his church family, I was privileged to have known Norman for practically my whole life. One thing I knew about Norman is that he didn't like that for a long time I referred to him as Mr. Burgess. I think this might have been because by the time I got to know him, he considered himself retired from his role of a teacher. However, I had a few opportunities to enjoy his teaching. At one point in my homeschooling curriculum, Mr. Burgess was my teacher for a provincial history course. Years later, Norman told me that that was the one class that he always felt the least prepared for. And I have to confess that I actually don't remember much from that class myself, so maybe I wasn't that prepared for it either. Norman has been a member of our church family for many years, but in the past few years, we became an even closer family. Last year, when churches weren't meeting in person, Norman was a regular guest at our house to watch virtual services with us. We looked forward to picking him up because he became practically family, and so we continued the tradition long after our church was able to gather in person again. We also bonded over our love for curry. Like many of those here today, we got the amusing experience of dining out with Norman. This was where he performed some of the greatest routines in his comedic role. He believed that teasing servers was okay with the full expectation that they had to tease him back. I remember that sometimes it would take a little while for the servers to actually understand that he was joking, which was funnier for us. But without fail, eventually everyone came around to laughing with him. Norman often said, "A British comedian never laughs at his own jokes, because there's always the chance the joke won't land. And if you're not laughing and nobody else is laughing, you can just carry on as if nothing happened." So Norman experienced a life that was full of joy, but he did have one regret that he mentioned often. Norman felt that he wasn't very good at explaining his faith to his friends. We tried to encourage him that even without words, he could show his faith. I believe that was already happening. Norman's life was marked by a genuine love for others. He made close friendships everywhere he went. He was known for his kindness, his generosity, and his character. But all of these traits that we loved about Norman were the result of something deeper than a simple obedience to a moral code. Norman was this way because he had a deep love for somebody else who gave their life for him. That somebody else is Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." Jesus also said in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Norman believed this. Because of this, even though I will miss my friend Norman for now, I have a sure hope that I will see him again. And I am looking forward to laughing with Norman again.
Well, it's a strange thing to be up here today to talk about Norman, because I think it's because of his age. We knew it was a day that would come, but we were hoping that it would he would last at least as long as Winnie, and that was my hope anyway. But it has been a real blessing to know Norman these many years. And it's hard to believe that it's 30, which is why I have emergency reading glasses in case I need them, so that I can read what I wrote. But the thing that Cullen said about him when we first heard about his passing and we were talking back and forth, he said, Norman is a rare treasure. And I think that that would describe Norman. The stories of his, he's from a very special generation, and the stories of his life in England, growing up years, the war years, his life in London, and one thing that was really stood out to me was the very shockingly different attitudes towards babysitting of young children, because poor David, he would tell me that they would just leave David alone and just tell the neighbor they're going out, lock the door, and just if you hear any sounds, just go in and whatever. I was like, wow, you know, things have changed. Things have changed. So it's very different. But that was what he and Beryl apparently did when they went to the theater. Then he would also tell his stories of life in Simcoe and teaching. And I remember he would love to recount the story of the first maybe seed of thinking about God that one of his high school students gave to him when she was standing up for her faith in a very quiet way with Norman. And that made a big impact on his journey towards his life as a Christian. Norman shared books of poetry with me and history. He talked of cricket and football. He loved the language of Shakespeare and the music of the Messiah at Christmas. And he was truly a well-rounded man that we don't see so often these days. And yet he was from a different generation, yet modern, because he texted, he had a cell phone, he was on Facebook. He never slowed down. He always enjoyed people and conversation, and one thing that we always found, he has such a large number of two people bubbles in the pandemic, because he was out a lot with a lot of different people. And I always had to make sure that I booked well in advance if I wanted to have my spot on a Saturday morning for breakfast with Norman. And I would summarize him as cheeky, but well-mannered and always a gentleman. And an example of this for me was he was picking me up for a trip, and I had put my alarm for 4 p.m. instead of a.m. So when he was supposed to pick me up at 5, and he was so polite. I didn't come down. I was still sleeping. And he didn't come and knock at the door for at least 45 minutes. You know, whereas if it had been me, I was like, what are you doing? But no, he didn't. So we had quite an exciting ride to the airport. So he was very polite, didn't want to rush a lady, you know, but he certainly loved to tell the story again many times about how I had slept in. And another thing, I brought this little book along. He would always give me a few hard times about having Irish in my heritage, because he was an Englishman. And we would have lively debates about life and history. That's right, I forgot to say that. And this was one of them. And so I bought him a book that says, How the Irish Saved Civilization. Okay. And he bought me my own copy back, and he highlighted certain things so you have to imagine Norman's voice reading this. I think I need my reading glasses for this one, just pardon me. Okay. The word Irish is seldom coupled with the word civilization. The Irish are wild. He has this all underlined for me. He underlined the important points in this foreword. The Irish are wild, feckless, and charming, or morose, repressed, and corrupt, but not especially civilized. If we strain to think of Irish civilization, no image appears. That summarizes Norman. He liked to joke around with you and have a good time. Anyway, if I was to summarize Norman, I have been enriched by our conversations, by our friendship, by the Bible studies he taught, how he made the history of the Old Testament come alive and make Job make sense. And talking to him after church and hearing his reflections on the sermon, his eyes and face would gleam and glisten in a very special way when he was reflecting on some very particular truth about what God has spoken to him from God's word that day. And I will definitely miss all of these things about Norman. Yet I know by faith that Norman was by faith looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. And I'd just like to leave you with some verses from Norman's favorite book of the Bible. He would say was the book of Job. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another."
I hope you'll bear with me because I have a horrible Ontario cold here, so I hope you can understand me. And I've never done this before, so I will take all the loving thoughts you can send me. Okay, most of you will know Norman as a born teacher, and he was. But sadly, he wasn't infallible. When I first came to Simcoe in 1979, I didn't know how to drive. I grew up in a city in England. We had public transit. Didn't need it. But my wise mother-in-law and Norman said, you know, you're in a rural area, you need to learn to drive. So they viciously paid for the lessons for me until the instructor said it was safe enough to let me out on the roads in their huge old car. And on a Sunday afternoon, Norman would take me out driving for practice. And we would drive the highways and byways of Norfolk County. And for payment, he wanted a coffee from Tim's and a walnut crunch. This is what we did every week. So we're driving down the four-lane highway on the other side of the road from Tim's, and Norman said, "Turn left." Now, I trusted this man implicitly, so I did. Sadly, what he should have said was, "When it is safe to do so, turn left." So there was some honking and squealing of brakes and so on, but we both survived, and the car survived without a scratch. So, but that was a good story. We laughed about that one for years to come. Those of you who knew him in his later years would also probably be surprised to know that for many of the years I knew him, he didn't like cats. He was a confirmed dog person. And he used to sit there, and of course, those of you who know cats know that they will always go to the person who is sitting quietly in a corner, bracing themselves and pleading that the cat will ignore them. But of course, this is what a cat wants exactly. They want the person that's sitting still. So one day I taught him the secret. You know, when you're at a party, you see the hostess's cat, you call it by name and you pat your thigh and you beckon it over, and it will be guaranteed to ignore you. And he deployed this for many years, and every now and then I would see him across the room, and he'd give that little Norman grin, you know, that little thing? Yeah. The one where his eyes disappeared? Yeah. We do. You probably don't know what a very silly man he was. He and I bonded because I was a bookseller in England, and we both shared a love of peculiar words and also extremely silly humour. He loved Monty Python because he said it was historically accurate. And the joke, he was always the straight man to Dave's mum. She was tiny little firebrand, very theatrical, and Norman would just sit there quietly and watch her perform. And then finally at the end, he would say one sentence, and everybody would kind of, basically there would be a couple of beats, and then everybody would fall about laughing because he was so funny, but he was never the star of the show, and he was happy that way. I remember one dinner, and this will date me, when we were over there for dinner, and I told him a joke I'd heard that day with the punchline, "Who loves your baby?" from Kojak. He laughed and laughed. The tears came to his eyes, the handkerchief was deployed. Finally, he settled down. But for the rest of the evening, about every half an hour or so, he would suddenly erupt, and he would just be helplessly lying on the dinner table all over again. And for years, you know, he would say to me kind of quietly at most inopportune moments, "Who loves your baby?" just trying to think whether there's anything else I need to say. Oh, actually, yes, there is. And say, he loved unusual words. And one of them that applies to him perfectly is uxorious. This word means excessively devoted to your wife. And he embodied this with not one, but both of his wives. He nursed them through their final illnesses with gentleness and kindness. He was the most squeamish man in the world back in those days. When he gave blood at the high school, when they had the drives, he would have to come home and insisted on a bottle of bull's blood wine because he felt he needed to replenish what he had given. But he did it. And I like to think that actually that's his legacy, because that is the way that Dave was raised. And for 42 years this month, I have been the beneficiary of that. I too have an uxorious husband. And we were saying to, you know, the funeral director, basically Norman didn't leave a lot in physical things, but I think he was a truly rich man because he loved and was loved in return. And essentially, isn't that what all of us could ask for? And he left us having had a lovely conversation with Dave on Sunday morning. And the last words they said to each other, which I heard on the phone, were, "I love you." He went out to dinner, and then at some point he slipped away. And that is exactly what he would have wanted. So please, you know, we will mourn him for the rest of our life. When I hear stupid words, I will always think of no one, wish I could phone him. But no, try to be glad that you knew him. Try not to be sad that he's gone.
All right, well, thank you very much. We're going to have another hymn at this point. Number 299. And it is a 5 verses long, so I think we'll sing them all. It's Norman's favorite. All right, one of his favorites. So, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears." The Charles Wesley hymn. Perhaps you'd like to stand on this one just to get a little bit of a break and get some air in the lungs.
Well, we're
going to be... I'm going to be going to Job for the message, actually, that was mentioned as Norman's favorite book. And indeed, he did teach through it in our church many years ago. And I was looking for the files to see if we had a copy of that. And I think that the time that he taught through Job was before we were recording, because I can find two messages that he gave on Job later on, once we had been recording, but not the whole walk through the whole book. And by the way, I did find on my computer, I have 35 messages that Norman gave in the church, and I burned them onto a CD for David and Laura. But if anybody else would like a copy, just let me know. I'd be glad to give you a copy, and you can enjoy his teaching from the Bible. So our text is going to be the very last verse of the book of Job. And I think that it's, as I was thinking about what to preach on, I often, whenever we have someone pass, I immediately start thinking, trying to think about what would be a good verse to sum up their life or to point to as we think about these dear loved ones that have gone on. And so this is the last verse, and this is the way it goes. "And Job died, an old man, and full of days." And Norman was 95 years old. By any reckoning, that's old. So he was an old man. He, for a number of years, Wally Russell, one of our other old gentlemen, lived with Barbara and Norman in their home. And he used to say, "I don't feel old." And I said, "Wally, trust me, you're old." Well, Norman was old. He didn't act old, but he was old. He was an old man. But the verse doesn't just stop with age, does it? It says, he was full of days. That speaks about a rich life. And anyone who knew Norman, and I guess that is all of us here, knew that Norman was full of days. He lived out a long life, making his days full. He filled his life with study, teaching, fellowship, faith, and friends. And that really made his life rich. Today I want to talk about what it means to be full of days. There are people who live long, but end their lives empty. I am confident in saying that Norman ended his life full. So, what do we need to have a full life? Well, to answer that, I want to consider Job. So we're in the book of Job. Now, I'm not going to be reading a lot of the verses of the book of Job. It's 42 chapters long, as we noted. But there are a couple of things that we should consider to start with. There are some challenging things to consider. In fact, the verse just before this one goes this. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and grandsons for a generation. And then it goes, and Job died, an old man, and full of days. So right there is a challenging number, 140 years. Now, I don't know if there's anybody in our generation who lives that long. You sometimes hear of somebody who gets well over 100. They'll get to 105, 110, I've heard of some. There's not many that go much beyond that, 140 years. And as we read that text, some people say, well, that means 140 years after all his trials. So, and they speculate, there's speculation about when his trials occurred. Some think he was about 70 years old, and if that's true, Job would have lived to 210. But either way, 140 or 210, that's an awfully long time, and it doesn't really fit with our current era. And so people will come to numbers like that in the Bible, and it's one of those things that is challenging. How do we understand this? And how do we explain this? Because nobody lives that long today. So that's a challenging thing. And then the very beginning of the book, Job 1 and 2, begins with a scene in heaven. And there is a conversation between God and Satan. So immediately there is that's a challenging thing for people to accept. Some people just have a real hard time accepting the existence of God. They have a hard time accepting the existence of Satan. And so when you have a conversation between God and Satan in the beginning of the book, that's challenging, because how do we gain something spiritual? How do we gain something beneficial from a book that has elements in it that seem hard for a modern person to accept? All right. I've got a couple of more things that we might find challenging in his story, in the story of Job. If you know anything about the story of Job, you know that God allowed Satan to afflict Job, but not to take his life. So, there was a day where his children were all gathered to celebrate a birthday in in the home of one of his sons or daughters. And while Job was off doing something else, but he got a message that during this whole event that some thieves had come and stolen Job's entire herds of donkeys and oxen. And so in an agrarian economy, that was a devastating loss. The other fellow had no sooner finished giving his report than another one come and said, fire fell down from heaven and destroyed Job's entire flock of sheep. And if that wasn't enough, another messenger comes and tells Job that all his camels have been stolen by the Babylonians, and only he was left to tell him. And as soon as that messenger is finished, along comes another and says, oh, Job, the house where your children was has collapsed, and everyone in it has been killed. You've lost all your children. Now, that's quite a story, but it's not over. Just shortly after that, then Job contracts a very painful skin disease. And it's one that made him a social outcast. He ends up living out in the garbage dump, according to the scripture. And he is all alone by himself. Now, people will read these things and they find this sounds like beyond, it's something that's very hard to believe. They find it hard to take this literally true. So when we think about this, I want to think about the theme of the book of Job. The theme of the book of Job could be summed up by this question. Why is there evil in the world? So in that story, Job has experienced a great deal of evil. He's lost everything, including his health. And not only has he lost everything in his health, his wife comes to him and says, Job, just curse God and die. He's not getting much support from his wife in this very difficult circumstance. Well, people have asked this question through the ages. Why is there evil in the world? And so many people find the theistic view of Job hard to take, because in the end, the questions are not answered, but Job becomes satisfied in what God says. Okay? The answer to the question, why is there evil in the world, is not given to us by the book of Job. But an answer is given to Job by God. And Job accepts the answer. Right? So that's the important thing. Now, people, though, find this hard to take. A theistic view. And they ask the question this way. If there is a God, why is there evil in the world? Surely if there was a good God who loves people, as the Bible says, then he wouldn't allow evil. All right, that's basically the premise behind the question. But let's look at this question a different way. If there was no God at all, if that was absolutely true, there is no God, where does that leave us with suffering? Now, this world, no doubt, is full of suffering. You've experienced it yourself. You know what it's like to suffer. Now, if there is no God, then that makes our life and our existence almost meaningless. It comes down to survival of the fittest, as the naturalist will tell us. And if it's just the survival of the fittest, why should we take care of the weak? It's every man for himself. Now, we don't think that way. Instinctively, there's something in us that wants to take care of the weak. Now, a Christian will tell you that's the image of God working in you. God will take care of the weak. Now, we don't always understand what God is doing, but that's the impulse. And that comes, I believe, from how God created us. But if there is no God, and it is just survival of the fittest, then what is the point? All right, you see, we ask these questions. Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher. He's famous for the phrase, God is dead. He said that numerous times in his philosophy. And some wag said later on, Nietzsche is dead. It's true, he died in 1900. You know, that was God's answer to Nietzsche. But the idea that God is dead led to a philosophy called nihilism. Nihilism, nihil is nothing, so nothingism. The idea that nothing has importance or has purpose. Now, Nietzsche wasn't as despairing as his philosophy seems to indicate. He tried to overcome purposelessness without resorting to God. He didn't believe there is a God, so how do we overcome the purposelessness that must result if there is no God? Well, his answer was what he called the will to power. And from his philosophy developed all kinds of bad outcomes, including urban unrest, the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, and the rise of Nazism in Germany. Right? So if you have no God, bad things happen. Really bad things happen. Job's answer to suffering involves getting into a right relationship with God. But that's getting a little bit ahead of what I want to say. I want to consider Job's suffering a little bit more. He lost all his possessions. As I said, his wife counseled him to curse God and die. Not only that, he had three friends who came to visit him there in the garbage dump. The first thing they did is they sat there for a week without saying anything. Maybe you don't, when you're sorrowing, maybe you don't want your friends to say much, but they should say something. They should put their arm around your shoulders and say, bless you, we're praying for you, we care about you. Something. They said nothing. And so then the rest of the book of Job, from chapter 3 through chapter about 32, I can't remember the exact numbers, but all of those chapters, it's basically a conversation between Job and his three friends. And his three friends are harping on a theme. Their theme is, look, Job, admit it, you're having this problem because you did something wrong. It's your fault. You're suffering because it's your fault. Now, Job protested, I haven't done anything wrong. And he justified himself. And as he talked, he grew increasingly depressed in his suffering. He felt abandoned by God. There's a point in the book where he says, if God were a man, I'd take him to court. And I would ask him to justify himself for how he's treated me. And that's the way people feel in the midst of their suffering. If there's a good God, why do we suffer? Well, God finally came and spoke to Job. And he proved to Job, first of all, that many things were beyond Job's understanding. And it's true. As we look at the world that we live in, there are things that happen we don't understand. We're living through this COVID crisis. We don't understand what's going on. The way our governments change, the rules change, everything changes like from week to week, it seems like. And we all think nobody understands what's going on, even those who are supposed to. And but anyway, God proved to Job that many things were beyond his understanding. And God then pointed out, Job, though you can't understand the many processes that are happening in the world, I created them. I control them. I know what I'm doing. Now, you might find that not a very satisfying answer for the problem of why is there evil? And God isn't answering that question. What he is saying is, I'm in control. Trust me. And that's really the nub of it for every human being. If you want to overcome the sorrow and trouble of suffering, you have to trust God. You have to trust God. When Job came to the end of God's challenge, he said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. And when Job submitted to his God, God restored to Job double of all that he had. And so ends the story. And we come to the end where he dies in prosperity, full of days. So we've considered Job. I want to consider now Norman, our dear friend. Norman's life basically was a grand drama in three acts. Act one, 36 years in England. A lot of things happened in those 36 years. Second World War, the Great Depression before that. There's a lot of things happened. Act 2, 28 years in Simcoe, Ontario, roughly. And Act 3, 31 years in Victoria, B.C. In Act 1, Norman grew up, was educated, married, and busy at his profession. From what I recall, Norman had some religious connections in those early days, but not a serious religious life, as far as I know. In Act 2, Norman was pursuing his teaching career and his family life, and interestingly enough, in Simcoe, Ontario, his connections put him in contact with numerous committed Christians. Maureen mentioned the high school girl who challenged him. The way I remember the story is that he was teaching theater arts. He was wanting to put on some kind of play that had something, I don't think it was risque, but it was something in it that was mocking God. Is that what it was? And so this girl came up to him and said, Mr. Burgess, I can't do this. And he was so shocked, he decided to put on a different play. didn't do that one, as I recall the story. So his students influenced him. Barbara and others influenced him. Burl and Norman had known Barbara for years. I think Burl worked in an office that Barbara's was connected to as by family. I'm not sure if Barbara worked in that office or not, but that's how they did she? Okay, so that's how they knew each other. And they worked together. And Barbara began to go to this church and got to hear the gospel and know about God. And at the end of this act, Norman, too, had come to the Lord. And he married Barbara after Burroughs passing some years after. And they moved to Victoria. And I was thinking about that. I didn't realize that it was it, but that was when they showed up in our church. We were meeting in the View Royal Community Hall over there on Old Island Highway. If you've ever been inside that little building, it's not much to look at. And we sat on, you know, those old chairs that used, those stacking chairs they used to have in school with the wooden backs and the wooden seats. That's what we had. It wasn't very comfortable. That's where they showed up, and they started coming to our church and joined with us. And we knew them all those years. But it was during this time that Norman's thinking really centered around the Bible and his new experience with Christ and his involvement in the church. Now, Norman knew his share of suffering himself. As we mentioned, he endured the war during his youth and the Great Depression and all these things. He buried two wives. It's not an easy thing to do. But Norman knew in the end to trust God with his troubles. He couldn't explain why everything had happened to him. I don't think any of us can. We don't, there's so much that happens in our world, we just take by faith. Norman took his world by faith, but he took his God by faith. He had come to God and seen that God is good, and he trusted God with his life. And Job died, an old man, and full of days. You know, I was doing some study on this, and I ran across something about Elie Wiesel. I don't know if you know the name. He was a Holocaust survivor. He was an activist, especially with respect to Jewish issues. And according to one book about him, he suggested that what Job should have asked at the end of the book was, "What about my dead children?" Now, Mr. Wiesel, that's the answer of bitterness. Job's answer, "I trust God." And I think that was Norman's answer too. So here's my question for you. What is your answer to life's troubles? Some people try to find answers in constant work. They pour their life into their work. It becomes the driving thing. Others try to find answers in pursuing the good life. It's not work so much. Work is a means to an end, but it's the weekend, or it's the vacation, or it's the party, or it's the retirement. They look for the good life. Some try to find answers in philosophy, or in activism, or doing good public works, which nothing wrong with doing good public works, but it's not going to answer the big question of life. Sadly, some try to find answers in a bottle, or in with a needle. The Bible doesn't always answer our why questions, but it does answer our who question. Who can you trust in this world of trouble? You can trust God. How can you trust Him? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like to make your life full of days? Then I would challenge you. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ just as Norman did. And Job died, an old man, and full of days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to think about Norman and about the message of the Bible and what it meant to Norman and to all who have faith in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help each one to see not just the loss of a dear friend, but the faith of a dear friend that spoke to all who knew him, because it shaped him and made him who he was. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see not only that dear friend in that way, but that dear friend's God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with number 147, Amazing Grace. Number 147. This is a version that of the hymn. There's an extra little verse. If you're familiar with the hymn at all, there's a fourth verse in this one that is sort of not in most hymnals. And that's one that I very much like. It says, "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." We're going to sing all five verses. Not a very long one. Amazing Grace. Maybe we should stand as we close in this. And this will finish our service. Amen. All right, we're going to have a refreshment in the other room. I'm just going to say a word of prayer before we go and ask the blessing. And then I'll ask David and Laura to just head out and go into the other room first ahead of everybody else. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the time we can gather together. We ask your blessing on the food that's been provided. And we pray for your blessing on the rest of our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, David and Laura, if you'll lead us out, that'll be great.